If you have a Bible, open to 1 Timothy chapter 4. We've read this verse each week in this Wednesday night series. We'll continue to read it each Wednesday night as we begin. 1 Timothy chapter 4, we're going to read verse 6 to verse 10. The Bible says, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, for to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope, we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. So we're thinking about training for godliness. That's a key phrase that we're trying to unpack in this Wednesday night series. The two dangers that we're trying to avoid are, on the one hand, legalism. We do not want to be the kind of people who are training for godliness in an attempt to earn our way with God, to earn our salvation with God, to present something of value or merit to God. On the other hand, we don't want to fall into the trap of laziness, which I think is probably far greater for most American believers. The trap of laziness is to say, well, if I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus, well, what difference does godliness make at all? It actually does make a difference. Paul says it's of value in every way, both in this life and in the life to come. And he's calling Timothy, and by calling Timothy, he's calling the church that Timothy pastors to train for godliness, to be active in training for godliness. And so we're on a 12-week training regimen. And so far on this regimen, we have talked about purity and friendship and prayer and worship, and tonight we're going to talk about integrity. And one of the keys to this series is that we're not simply rushing in to say, what do we need to do in order to train ourselves for godliness, and in this case, integrity. But we're stopping each week to say, who is God, and how have we fallen short, and how does the gospel shape the way that we think about this particular aspect of godliness? And only when we understand the why is godliness important, are we ready to move on to the how do we actually train ourselves for godliness? Tonight, in particular, we're thinking about integrity. So just back up for a second. Godliness. Train yourself for godliness. We need a baseline definition for what godliness is so that we know what Paul is calling Timothy to pursue here. And the definition that I've set in front of you on Wednesday nights is taken from a man named Jerry Bridges. Whatever Jerry Bridges wrote in his life, I would commend to you. He's an amazing author, part of the Navigators College Campus Ministry. And he wrote a book called Respectable Sins, and in this book, he talks about the sin of ungodliness, and he says this: ungodliness may be defined as living one's everyday life with little or no thought of God or of God's will or of God's glory or of one's dependence on God. You can readily see then that someone can lead a respectable life and still be ungodly in the sense that God is essentially irrelevant in his or her life. If you want to understand godliness, you just take that definition and flip it. What would it mean to be a godly person? Well, it would mean that God is not irrelevant to your everyday, daily life. That he's relevant to your life, not just in this room, but outside of this room. In the place where you work, in the place where you go to school, in the place where you lay your head at night, in the community you live in, God is relevant to your life, your everyday life. Your thoughts throughout the week go towards God. You care about his will. You think about his will. You're concerned with his glory. He's not irrelevant to your life, but he's actually at the center of your life. Not just at the center of what happens in this room, but at the center of your life outside of this room. So that is godliness. And in particular, tonight we're thinking about integrity. So let me give you a definition of integrity. This is not a simple thing to define, and I'm going to give it to you in five parts. And I don't think I put this on your notes, so if you want to add it to your notes, you're more than welcome to do that. What is integrity? Number one, it's honesty. These are just straight out of the dictionary definitions to help us understand the concept of integrity. Honesty. Just looking around at the average age in this room, I think it's safe to assume that some of you had parents or grandparents who at some point in time said to you, say what you mean and mean what you say. Be a honest person. Whatever you're talking about, to whomever you're speaking, be honest. That's part of integrity. Second, integrity is strong moral principles. So if a person is unclear about right and wrong, if a person is wishy-washy on morality and what is good and what is bad, what they should do, what they shouldn't do, that person lacks integrity. But a person who has integrity is not only honest, but they have strong moral principles. There's clarity about right and wrong. Number three, what does integrity mean? It means something is undivided or whole or consistent. Something with integrity, even a person with integrity, is undivided, they're whole, and they're consistent. So just think about how we use the word integrated. An integrated school is not one that is divided up by race, but it is whole, and it is unified, and it's consistent. Okay? Everybody is there, they're all together, we've not split those things off. A person who is integrated, a person who has integrity, is the same person in this room that they are at work, that they are at home, that they are at the softball field, that they are watching their kid play when the ref makes a bad call. They're the same person, right? They're consistent. There's something that runs all the way through that, undivided, whole, and consistent. If you want a negative example of this, you can sometimes, maybe, not all of us, but some of us, think about our physical fitness. And you can think about what it's like to be inconsistent. And you can say, well, there's a part of me that would like to lose 20 pounds. There's another part of me that likes ice cream and cookies. And I'm not consistent in that. And there's a back and forth. That's a lack of integrity on that particular issue. And it goes back to this idea of being undivided, whole, or consistent. So honesty, strong moral principles, undivided, whole, consistent. Number four, sound or reliable. You might think here about a building or a structure or a bridge. You might look at one of those things and say, does it have integrity? Is it sound? Is it reliable? Will it hold me up? Can I trust it? Can I have confidence in that? Something that is sound or reliable. Number five, it's a refusal to change or compromise. Meaning integrity is not a wishy-washy thing. It's not a have it today, don't tomorrow kind of thing. If you have it today and don't tomorrow, that's a sign that there's a lack of integrity. There's a consistency to it, a refusal to change or to compromise. So based on that definition, those five ideas, do you think that you live in a culture that could rightly be described as a culture that has integrity? A society. Some of you are making very odd faces at the very question. Let me just give you a couple of examples of that. It's been years now that universities have had to invest in software that can detect plagiarism. The new wrinkle in that is AI. I teased a pastor friend of mine. He posted a picture about sermon preparation. I asked him if that was ChatGPT up on his screen and if he was asking the internet to write his sermon for him. But you understand this is a common thing now. You can get online and you can ask the internet, AI, whatever program, whatever algorithm, to just write something for you. I was in a text group just a few weeks ago, and there was some banter going back and forth in this text group about a doctrinal issue, and one of the members in the text group started firing off these long texts of doctrinal, theological reflection, and you know what everyone in the group said? You're pulling that straight off ChatGPT. You are not writing that. You are making that up. And this person said, no, this is all me. I'm coming up with this stuff. But you understand this is an issue. And you understand that for many young people today, don't take this as young people are the worst. You raised the young people, so it's just a reflection on you. But you understand that for young people today, the mindset is, well, yes, I got it off ChatGPT or I stole it off the internet, but I changed three words. So it's not, it's mine. I customized it. Changed three words. It's a lack of integrity. There's a book written in 1991. Admittedly, I've not read this book. It's called The Day America Told the Truth. The book asked the question at one point to Americans, what would you do for $10 million? What would you be willing to do for $10 million? And then they just gave them a list of things, and it was yes, no. I'd be willing to do that, or I wouldn't be willing to do that. Here's some of the responses. This is 1991. 25% said they would leave their family. 23% said they would work as a prostitute for a week. 10% said they would withhold testimony in a capital murder trial that would allow a murderer to go free. 10%. 7% said they would murder a stranger. Now, I don't know if those numbers are real. They seem awful high to me. Maybe people feel safe in answering anonymously. Maybe they fudge the numbers. I've not read the book. I don't know the research methodology. But you understand that people would be willing to do a lot of immoral things if the price was right. I don't know if you've paid attention to politics or the news media lately, but there's not a lot of integrity in either. On the political front, it's just a game of what you say, how you say it, what you don't say, how you don't say it, who you're with, who you're not with. And in the news media, and let's just be honest, they're all guilty of the same thing. It's a constant, never-ending game of who can we catch in a soundbite, and it will make them sound stupid, and it will make, by implication, someone else sound better. There's not a lot of integrity in any of that. One of the books that we're talking about, we're using in this series, is by Kent Hughes and Barbara Hughes, Disciplines of a Godly Man, Disciplines of a Godly Woman. Kent Hughes says this, the truth is American culture is in big trouble. The colossal slide of integrity has grim spiritual and domestic and political implications which threaten the survival of life as we know it. So integrity is an important issue. It's not only an important issue culturally, politically, economically, academically, but it's an important issue biblically. And what we want to do tonight is think about integrity. Why does it matter first? Why does it matter? How do we lack it? How did Jesus live it perfectly? And then as we end, how can we train ourselves and be disciplined in terms of integrity? So let's talk about the character of God. Number one, God is holy, holy, holy. And holiness means wholeness. Wholeness. That's not the only thing that holiness means, but it is one thing that holiness means, wholeness. And if you go back to our definition of integrity, you remember that's part of integrity. Wholeness, consistency. God is whole. Being whole, he lacks nothing. Take your Bible and flip all the way back to the left to Exodus chapter 3. This is the Lord God speaking to Moses in the burning bush before he sends Moses back to Egypt to bring the people of Israel out. Exodus chapter 3, verse 15, God said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And God says this in response to Moses in verse 14, where Moses says, what is your name? What do I say to them? God said to Moses, verse 14, I am who I am. I am who I am. That idea, that word is notoriously difficult to translate, but at least part of what God is saying to Moses is, I lack nothing. I need nothing. I am perfect and whole and complete. And I'm not dependent on anyone else or anything else. As a visual, Moses, I'm not dependent on this bush for fuel, for a fire. But I am that I am. He is whole and he's complete. God is not like that 1,000-piece puzzle you do on vacation. And you get down to the end and there's two pieces missing. You look under the rug and you look under the table and you shake the box. You can't find him. He's missing just a little bit. God's not missing anything. God's not like your house. I don't know about your house, but I know how it works at my house. Something breaks, you fix it. Something else breaks, you pay someone to fix it. Something else gets scuffed up or marked, you paint it, and round you go. And it never stops. There's always something not quite right. That's not true of God. He's not like an old dilapidated house that keeps needing repairs over and over and over again, but he is whole and he's complete. Number two, God doesn't change, nor does he learn, nor does he lie, nor does he repent. I will leave you to look at Numbers 23, 1 Samuel 15, Malachi 3. All of those verses say simply what I've put in this point directly. God doesn't change, he doesn't learn, he doesn't lie, he doesn't repent. He's not like us in those ways. We do all of those things. God doesn't do any of those things. Thirdly, God always keeps his promises. Talked about honesty being a key part of integrity. One of the things you need to know about God is that he always keeps his promises. And I gave you two references here. I'll let you look these up as well. Joshua 21:45 is Joshua reminding the people of Israel that God had kept all of the promises to bless the people that he made to them when he brought them out of Egypt and he was bringing them into the promised land. Joshua says God hasn't failed to keep any of those promises. He's kept all of them. He keeps his promises to bless his people. Do you know what Lamentations 2:17 says? It says God keeps his promises to punish and discipline his people. It's the flip side of the Joshua verse. God promised his people when he brought them into the land, I'm going to bring you in. Joshua says God kept all of those promises, but God warned them and he said, look, if you go after idols and you forget me and you turn away from me and you break my laws and you don't keep this covenant, I'm going to punish you and I'm going to send you out of this land and I'm going to send you into a foreign land into exile. And Lamentations 2:17 is Jeremiah's reflection that God had indeed kept that promise. Why? Because God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his promises. So that's the character of God. Let's turn the mirror on ourselves and think about the nature of sin. How do we fall short here? We'll start with this. God created human beings with integrity. Originally, in the beginning, God created human beings with integrity. There was consistency and there was wholeness and everything held together the way that it was supposed to. Human beings were created in God's image. God's plan for human beings was that we had a body and a soul. That was a good thing. Having a physical body was a good thing. Having a spiritual, non-physical part to our being was a good thing. And in the beginning, those things fit together perfectly. Perfectly. There was integrity. Human beings in the beginning were created to live in a relationship with God. And in the beginning, that relationship was the way that it ought to be. And human beings were created in the beginning to live in relationship with each other. And in the beginning, those horizontal relationships were also the way that God intended them to be, created with integrity. But sin disintegrates us as human beings. Sin disintegrates us. And I mean this on a spiritual, sort of an abstract level, and I mean it in a very real sense. It disintegrates us. Sin brings disintegration. The things that were sound and reliable and whole are no longer any of those things. This unity between our body and our soul because of sin, which leads to death, there's a separation, and our bodies go in the ground, and your soul lives on, either in the presence of the Lord or not in the presence of the Lord, but there's a separation in what God originally created to be integrated. Our relationship with God is broken. That was originally created to fit together. It's no longer together. There's brokenness and there's separation. And our relationships with each other, which were created to hold together, are also broken and in need of repair. On the most crass level, when you think about sin disintegrating us, think about the biblical statement, the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve, I took you from the dust, and you're going to go back to the dust. You're going to disintegrate. That's inevitable for sinners. Thirdly, sin leaves us with sick and divided hearts. We're not whole. Our hearts are sick and they're divided. They're not sound. Look at what Jeremiah says. Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah 3, verse 10. It says, for all this, her treacherous sister Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, declares the Lord. God looked at Judah at this point in the nation's history and he said, yeah, there's some external signs that they're turning back to me, but it's not wholehearted. Their heart is divided. It's true that they don't like the consequence of some of their decisions and their rebellion and their idolatries as God's judgment was being poured out to them. And it's true that in a sense there was an external turning back to the Lord. But the Lord who knows the heart looked at his people and said, it's not with their whole heart. There's division there. Look at what Jeremiah says in chapter 17, a verse that you may be familiar with. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things. It's not honest. The heart of a sinful person is not an honest place. It's a deceitful place. How deceitful is it? Well, Jeremiah says it's deceitful above all things. It's the most deceitful. And it's desperately sick. Who can understand it? The very next verse, God says, I search the heart and the mind. I don't know your heart, you don't know my heart, but God knows your heart and he knows my heart. Human heart left to itself is sick and it's divided. Now let's talk about good news. Let's talk about Jesus. Jesus is the only, emphasis on only, the only human who has ever lived up to the standard of integrity required to enjoy God's presence. He's the only one. If your Bible's open, I think Psalm 15 is helpful here. Psalm 15 is a psalm of David. And it's a psalm that begins with a question. The question is, who can be in God's presence? That's a question that takes you all the way back to the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? When God created human beings to be in his presence, to enjoy his presence, but because of sin, they were disintegrated within themselves and between each other and ultimately in their relationship with God. And they couldn't be in God's presence. God sent them out and he placed them under a curse. David begins Psalm 15. He says, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Who can be in your presence? Well, here's the answer. David gives us the answer. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, does not slander with his tongue, he does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, he who does these things shall never be moved. I don't know if you've read the story of David. That's not the best description of David. I mean, there were times in David's life where he was on the right track and he was sort of firing at all cylinders. But even his best moments, he didn't live up to that. And his worst moments, he fell far short of that. So the question is, who can sojourn in God's tent and who can dwell on his holy hill? Well, David can't. One of the things David says, you have to speak the truth in his heart. But we just read Jeremiah 17:9 that says the human heart is deceitful above all things. If you've read the fullness of the scriptures, you come to the New Testament and you understand that's a description of Jesus. Jesus is the one who lived a life of perfect integrity. And all of those things are true of Jesus and only of Jesus. The only one who lived up to this standard of integrity required to be in God's presence. We read Matthew 4 as we began tonight. When tempted, Jesus refused to compromise. You remember our definition of integrity? A refusal to change or to compromise? That's a picture of Jesus in his temptation in the wilderness. You understand that this test that Jesus faced, this temptation in the wilderness, there's a lot of different things going on in that experience. One of them is, are you going to be the same person out in the wilderness, without the crowds, without the disciples, without your mother, that you are around all of those people? It's just you. Are you going to be the same person when you are physically weak that you are when you feel strong and your belly is full? Is there going to be a consistency to you? Or is there going to be wavering in you? And you understand in these temptations, he didn't compromise at all. He took his stand on the Word of God, and he was a person of perfect and complete integrity. He refused to compromise. Jesus was the embodiment of truth. And the Bible says his character is eternally unchanging. I think you know John 14, 6. Jesus said that he was the way and the truth and the life. No one can come to the Father except through him. Truth is part of our understanding of integrity. Jesus is the only person who ever lived this kind of life of perfect integrity. And as the only person who has a right, Psalm 15, to stand in the presence of God, to sojourn in God's tent, to be on God's holy hill, the only one who has the right to be there, he's the only one that has the ability to give that access to sinful people. That's what Jesus means when he says, no one is going to come to the Father unless they come through me. There's only been one perfect person, one person who lived a life of complete integrity. And he's the only one that can give you as a sinner, as someone, Jeremiah 17:9, whose heart is deceitful above all things, he's the only one that can give you access to the presence of God. He's the embodiment of truth. His character is eternally unchanging. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's part of integrity. Are you going to be the same person today that you were yesterday? Are you going to be the same person tomorrow that you are today? You and I are up and down. You and I are up and down, not just day to day, but minute to minute. Jesus is the same. There's a consistency there. The same yesterday, today, and forever. So that's the work of Jesus. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. I think these verses in 1 Thessalonians are fascinating. The Holy Spirit is at work in believers to make us like Christ. He has integrity. The Spirit is making us like him, and he's at work to sanctify us completely. That's part of having integrity, right? Is that it's true of all of us, every part of us. There's no corners of our lives left out of this sanctification process. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. Take your Bible and let's just read these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 4. Paul says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he's chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of things we could say about integrity in those verses. How is it that people who had wicked, deceitful hearts, hearts that were deceitful above all things, how is it that those kinds of people in Thessalonica received the word of God? It was the work of the Holy Spirit. They received the word of God in the Holy Spirit. You understand, that doesn't mean they're screaming, they're going crazy, they're doing wild things, they're off the... It doesn't mean any of that stuff. It means that people who have deceitful hearts heard Paul preach the gospel and they said, we believe that. How does that happen? How does that happen? It's the Holy Spirit. It's His work to open hearts to the truth of the gospel. You received it in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit so that you became an example, he says. You're imitating us. You're imitating Jesus. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the lives of believers. Helps you to be like Jesus, to be Christ-like. And in doing that, the church in Thessalonica became examples for other people. There was a consistency to their life that followed Paul's example, that followed Jesus' example, and that other people could follow. It's integrity. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 and 8. We read this a few weeks ago. The verse is right up above it. 1 Thessalonians 4, 7, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. The idea that God calls you to walk in holiness, wholeness, completeness, integrity, is not just something your preacher's throwing at you to tell you to be good people. If you ignore that, you're not just ignoring me, but you're ignoring God, who gives His Holy Spirit to His people. Why would God give His Holy Spirit to His people? So that they could be holy. Whole. They could have integrity. Look at what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 23. We'll come back to this idea in a minute. He says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. He who calls you is faithful, He will surely do it. Paul didn't want them to clean up the margins of their life. He didn't want them to focus on one area of sin that they were wrestling with. He wanted them to be sanctified completely. Why did Paul want that? Because that's what God is up to in your life if you're a believer. Sanctifying you. Making you whole, working integrity into your life. So that's the why. Let's talk a little bit about the how. A little bit about the how. Number one, only those who have received a new heart can live lives of integrity. I wrestled as I made this outline on whether or not to put that point up underneath the Holy Spirit or to put it down under here with training. I think it could go either place. The first thing I'm saying to you is your ability to train is dependent on and it's contingent on God doing a work in your life and giving you a new heart. Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 is true. Your heart is deceitful above all things. It's because Ezekiel 36 is true. Your heart left to yourself is like a rock in your chest. It doesn't work right. And what has to happen is God has to take it out and give you a heart of flesh. This is the promise of the new covenant. You can read it in Ezekiel. Let's look at it in Jeremiah chapter 24. Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah 24, 7, the prophet says, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with what? Their whole heart. That's integrity. What was happening before God promised to do this in their lives? Well, they're coming back with a half heart. They're doing the right things externally, but their heart was deceitful. They were wrapped up in sin. And God says, you know what? I'm going to have to give them a new heart. And when I give these people a new heart, they're going to return to me. Not half-hearted, but they're going to return to me with their whole heart. Only those who have received a new heart can live lives of integrity. Next, worship is essential for those who want to have integrity. Worship is essential for those who want to have integrity. If you want to say that same thing differently, I would say to you, if you want to be a person of integrity, you must be a person who worships. You will never be a person of integrity unless and until you're a person who worships. Psalm 86. Psalm 86, verse 11. David praying. He says, teach me your way, O Lord, that I may walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. Unite it. Why would David ask God to unite his heart? It's because David knows David, and he knows his heart. And he knows his heart is prone to go off in all sorts of different directions. And he's saying to God, God, I'm not integrated. I'm not a person of integrity. I'm all over the map, and I need you to do a work in my heart. That's Jeremiah 24, 7. I have a heart problem, and I need you to unite my heart, to make it whole, to work integrity into my life. He goes on, after he says, unite my heart, in verse 11, and in verse 12 he says, I'll give thanks to you, O Lord, my God, with my whole heart, and I'll glorify your name forever. But first I need you to unite my heart. And the result of you being at work in my heart to grant me a united heart is that I'll be a person who worships. He says similar things in 111 and 136. This is what I'm saying to you. You cannot compartmentalize integrity. That's the very antithesis of integrity, to compartmentalize it. It is absolutely impossible for a person in the truest, most biblical sense to say, I want to have integrity at work, but not in my home. That's not integrity. It's not consistency. Just this week, I read the story of Joseph and his brothers. Reading through parts of this story to visit with some of the guys that I meet with for Bible study. And there's a part in the story at the beginning, you remember, where they take Joseph and they throw him in the pit and they're going to leave him for dead. And then they say, well, we could make some money. Let's get him out. Let's sell him to these slave traders. And they sell him to the slave traders. And they keep the coat that made them so irate, and they dip it in blood and they take it back to their father Jacob. And what do they say? They say, hey, have you ever seen this coat? We found it. We don't know what happened. Do you think this is Joseph's coat? Wow, look at that blood. What do you think happened? You think he got eaten by a tiger? I mean, that's kind of how it goes. They're lying. They're lying to their father. Their father is completely broken at the loss of his son, and they have no remorse in looking at their father, and they lie right to his face. Fast forward. The famine hits. Joseph's in Egypt. Joseph's been promoted. The brothers are hungry. They come for food. They show up. Joseph says, hey, what's going on? Are you here to spy on us? And they don't know it's Joseph. They don't recognize him. It's been a long time. It's been decades. And he says, are you just here to spy on us? And they say, no. We're brothers. There's 12 of us. And Joseph sort of says, 12? I see 10. And they say, well, one's no more. And the other's at home, and there's 10 of us here. And Joseph says, I think you're spies. He says, I don't think you have a brother at home. And you know what they say? We are honest men. They say it more than once. We're honest men. Were they being honest about the brother at home? Benjamin was at home. Were they being honest about the brother who was no more? You know, as far as they knew, he was no more. Were they honest men? That's not how integrity works. And what I'm saying to you is not only does a person lack integrity if they have it at work, but they lack it at home, or they have it at home, but they lack it at work, but I'm saying to you that worship is part of integrity. And if you lack integrity in your relationship with God and you're not a person who worships, then you're not a person of integrity, period. You might be honest at work, and you might be honest at home, but if your relationship with God isn't sound and whole and reliable and right and consistent, you're not a person of integrity at all. You're a disintegrated person. It's essential. Worship is essential. Next, we can learn from biblical examples of integrity. We're not going to look these up. I'll leave that to you. But I just gave you some biblical examples of integrity. Now, let me be clear. Ultimately, there's only one example of integrity, right? And it's Jesus. I already told you, he's the only one who lived a life of perfect integrity. So ultimately, there is only one example. However, that doesn't mean that all of God's people are entirely, completely, 100% disintegrated in their lives. And we can look at other believers and learn as an example of integrity. Didn't we just read that from 1 Thessalonians? Where Paul said to the church in Thessalonica, he said, you're following my example, and you're following Jesus' example, and you've now become an example to others. Are they perfect in their integrity? No. But there is something to it. There's something there as they're following Jesus. They're like Jesus. They're following Paul. Paul's like Jesus. They're learning from each other. I thought about this truth the last week, and it made me think of Jim Paris. Tony leads us on Wednesday nights. Tony's dad was Jim. He passed away a few years ago, and he was an elder here in this church and a Sunday school teacher in this church and a pillar in this church. And I've heard the story multiple times from people in this church, from people in the Paris family, that Jim Paris used to say to his kids, if you see me do it, you can do it. If you see me do it, you can do it. Was Jim Paris a perfect man? No. Was he perfect in integrity like Jesus was perfect in integrity? No. But there was an example there that could be followed. There was something consistent there that his kids could look at. Integrity, biblical examples of integrity. We'll just tick through these quickly. How about Job? Job shows us initially what it's like to have integrity in suffering. And then he slips up. And then he shows us how you deal with that at the end of the book. What about Samuel? Look up these verses about Samuel here. Samuel shows us the importance of integrity as a leader. At the end of his life, he looks at the people of God and he says, have I stolen from you? Have I lied to you? Have I defrauded you? Have I taken advantage of you? Have I harmed you? And no one is able to say that Samuel has done any of those things. There's been a consistency to his life. David and Solomon, you can read these verses. They're mostly David praying for Solomon and David giving instruction to Solomon, urging him to be a man of integrity. And there's a verse where the Lord speaks to Solomon and he says to Solomon, your dad was an example. Was he a perfect example of integrity? No. But he did show his son Solomon what it was like to worship and serve the Lord and not to chase after other idols. And the Lord recognized that and he commended it to Solomon. There's a story here about a man named Amaziah. You can look that up. Amaziah set out to do the right thing, but kind of like that Jeremiah verse, he did not do it with his whole heart. He made a move in the right direction, but he didn't do it with his whole heart. Daniel, how do you live as a person of integrity when the world around you hates the one true God? Daniel's not a perfect example. We know he's not perfect because in Daniel 9, he repents. He confesses his sin to God. But he's a pretty good example of what it looks like to live a life of integrity. Learn from biblical examples. Next, we must be honest. Let your yes be yes. Speak the truth. Say what you mean. Mean what you say. Keep your word. Be an honest person. That's part of being a person of integrity. And last, let's say this. We want to train for godliness and integrity. Our churches, we just personalize it, our church must be a place of integrity. You and I don't have any control about any other church. We're part of this church. Together in this church, we have to be people of integrity, and this has to be a place of integrity. I want to read these verses with you. Look at Titus chapter 2. We worked through Titus at the beginning of this year. Titus chapter 2, Paul is charging Titus how he should lead the churches on Crete. Titus 2:7, Paul to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. There's that idea of setting an example that we saw in Thessalonians. Show yourself to be a model of good works, and in your teaching, show integrity. Titus, as you lead these people in your teaching, you have to show integrity. You have to be consistent in what you teach, Titus. You can't be going off on rabbit trails, pulling out strange new ideas, coming up with new fanciful doctrines. You got to be consistent, Titus. And what you say in the teaching, in the preaching of God's word, has to be lived out in your life, Titus. You can't compartmentalize these things. You have to be a person of integrity. God wants that for the leaders of his churches so that it will be true in the church. People of integrity. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. This is a fascinating verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, this is verse 1, we do not lose heart. But we've not lost heart, but here's something we have done. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. And we refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. We're not going to play around with the message, Paul says. We're not going to tamper with it. We're not going to try to manipulate people. We're not going to try to play games with people. We're just going to meet with God's people and we're going to give an open statement of the truth. Now, I'll be honest with you. A lot of people today hear that kind of strategy for church life, and you know what they say? It'll never work. It'll never work. Not in a million years will it work. Guess what? They're right. I can stand up here all day long with an open statement of the truth, and unless the Holy Spirit of God is at work, it won't work. But look what Paul says next. We're not going to tamper with it. We're not going to be cunning. Just an open statement of the truth. We commend ourselves to God, to everyone's conscience. Verse 3, you know what? If our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but it's Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For the God who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Paul knew it wouldn't work. There was not a doubt in his mind that it is not going to work unless, as he made an open statement of the truth, the God who spoke light into existence in the beginning spoke into the deceitful hearts of sinful people and spoke light into their heart and united their hearts and took out their hearts of stone and gave them a new heart so that they would return to the Lord and they would return with their whole heart. And Paul understood, that'll work. That'll work. The manipulation, the tampering, the cunning, the deceit, leave it. Leave it for the politicians. Just make an open statement of the truth and trust that the Spirit of God will use that to bring the people of God to an understanding of His Word. Our churches have to be places of integrity, consistency. Just put the definition of integrity up again. And I just want you to think about our church. This is our church. You're part of this church. I just want you to think, do these things describe us? Maybe they do, maybe they don't. Maybe they do in some areas and not in others. Honesty, strong moral principles, undivided, whole, consistent, sound, reliable, refusing to change, refusing to compromise. Father, as your people tonight, we're thankful for your character. Lord, you need nothing, you lack nothing, you're complete, you're whole. Lord, we recognize in our lives sin and hearts that are deceitful. And we're thankful for Jesus who lived a life of perfect integrity and died for our lack of integrity. Father, we're thankful for your Spirit who is at work to make us like Jesus. Your Spirit who is at work to sanctify us completely. Your Spirit who brought us to faith in Jesus, who shone light into our dark, deceitful hearts that we might see the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, we want to be people. We want to be families. We want to be a church that's committed to integrity. Lord, we on our own are not capable of this. But we do want to train. We want to be disciplined in this area. We want you to expose things in our life that are not consistent. We want you to expose things in our lives that are not honest. We want you to expose things in our homes and in this church that need to be brought into line and be made consistent and sound and reliable. Lord, on the good news of the gospel, we want to be uncompromising and unchanging. With an open statement of the truth, our hope and our prayer is that your Spirit would change hearts and draw men and women and boys and girls to you. Lord, be honored in our lives, be honored in our homes, be honored in this church. Make us people of integrity. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.